Let's please unite our hearts together in prayer before we come to God's Word this evening. We'll speak on the special subject of this biblical examination of the papacy. I know there are many evangelical churches would never ever consider such a subject, and we have to shy away from all things controversial, and we mustn't offend anyone. I don't know what New Testament really such people read. By and large, every Sunday night we have a gospel meeting here. But you know, there are times when the banner has to, as it were, be unfurled again and old truths stated and old ground marked out and the lines demarcated. And that's just what we're doing tonight. I'm sure for the vast majority of you, I'm not giving out anything that's new, but it's good to restate where we stand and to stand upon it and there to take our stand for God and for His truth. So let's unite in prayer and let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we thank Thee tonight for the privilege afforded to us of coming before a thrice holy God in the place of prayer. We do come to give Thee thanks for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him who is the fairest of 10,000 to our soul, and we pray that we might love Him more, that we might lean upon Him more, that we might be more and more conformed unto His image, and that as others look upon us, they might see more of Him and less of us every day. Hide us behind the cross tonight. As we gather around the Word of God, may none be seen save Jesus only, in whose name I pray. Amen. Now turn with me, please, for our text to Daniel chapter 7, and then keep your Bible open at Matthew chapter 16. We're going to Daniel chapter 7. You'll wonder why, but this great prophecy brought revival to Scotland in generations gone by, and used by God, it can bring revival once again. Next weekend, of course, Pope Francis will touch down in Dublin Airport next Saturday morning at 10:30. He is due there to be met by the various government dignitaries and by the various representatives of the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, he's coming as the main speaker at an event which is called the Festival of Families, which is a Roman Catholic event. It's a 3-year annual event. And he's coming to speak at a special rally, which is at Croke Park. And they estimate that some 70,000 people are expected at the concert. Now, it's little wonder that 70,000 people are expected at it when you read the lineup of entertainers that are coming to do the show, as it were, and to keep all of the people amused and entertained. But the Irish News, of course, says that the highlight of the evening will be the Pope's speech. And of course it would have to be, because they say it's going to be God's representative speaking on earth. So why would it not be the highlight of the evening? Then on the Sunday, the 26th, he'll fly from Dublin to Knock, where they expect another 45,000 devotees at the Knock Shrine, where he will lead what is called the Angelus. This is a prayer of devotion of the Roman Church, and it is a prayer of devotion to the Lord and to His Blessed Mother, as they term it, the Virgin Mary. And so the leader, he will read a verse out, and then the people respond. And they respond by saying the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Now. Mary's intercession, now. and at the hour of our death. I was reading about Pope Francis in his opening homily after his so-called enthronement to the chair of St. Peter's in Rome, that he made it clear that he saw it was his work as the Bishop of Rome to protect Jesus, and Mary by praying to the Virgin Mary and to the saints. And he comes to Knock, of course, which is dedicated as Ireland's most favourite shrine to Mary, to carry on his idolatry and to carry on his pagan practice. He will, of course, then return to Phoenix Park in Dublin, where he is the chief celebrant at the special papal mass at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The last time the Pope was here, some 40 years ago, there was over 1 million people attended that gathering. But they reckon that this time it will be 500,000 people. Now, brethren and sisters, I want you to think on that. 500,000 people in this island home of ours bowing down to a wafer god who claims to be God's vicar, his representative, his spokesman on earth. Of course, all of this doesn't come cheap. And I was amazed to read of the costs of it all. They escalate every day, and they estimate it will be over 1 million euros per hour. Every hour that the Pope is in Ireland, it will be 1 million euros. Now, in order to encourage all of the faithful to attend the various events, before he came, Pope Francis granted what is known as a plenary indulgence to those taking part in the World Meeting of Families in Dublin. Those who received such an indulgence would, according to Catholic doctrine, be free of the consequences of sin, and should they die in such a state, would enjoy eternal life. To attain an indulgent, Catholics must also attend confession, receive communion, pray for the Pope's intentions, and have a heart free from sin. And if you can't get to Knock, if you can't get to the family gathering, and if you can't get to the papal mass, then we're also told that a partial indulgence will be available, even if you follow it on the radio or if you listen it on the television. Rome's tactics, men and women, are ever the same. We reminded ourselves of this last year at the 500th anniversary of Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral. And it would seem that, of course, nothing has changed right throughout those years. Not everybody, of course, needs such encouragement to go the whole way to Dublin or to Phoenix Park or to Knock to attend these events. The leaders of the main denominations, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the Methodist Church in Ireland, and the Anglican Church in Ireland, they were up the racetrack long before anybody else had ever thought of it. And last year, coming toward the end of last year, they wrote an open letter to the Pope welcoming him to Northern Ireland and saying he would be very welcome up here. Of course, he didn't come. Their wishes were not granted. But nonetheless, they're planning to go down to meet him at Dublin Castle at a special reception on the Saturday. I want to say to you tonight, it'll be another sad day for evangelical truth within the PCI, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, when their current moderator, Dr. Charles McMullen, will join the other religious leaders and be introduced to the Pope by Archbishop Martin. Dr. Mullen has said, "As a church, we recognize that this papal visit would bring great joy to our Roman Catholic neighbors and friends, and it was something we wanted to welcome. I am pleased that our church has been able to accept the invitation to the reception, and I'm looking forward to it. As a young Christian, some 40 years ago, I left the Presbyterian Church, because of ecumenism at local level. As a young boy growing up outside Refreyland, and as a young Christian in my teenage years, I just could not understand why so many local Presbyterian ministers were so enamored and engaged in walking with peace marches in round Uri, hand in hand with nuns and Roman Catholic priests. I couldn't understand why those who professed themselves to be reformed in their theology wanted to fellowship and fraternize with the bishops and with the priests of Rome, and to treat them as if they were just fellow servants of the Most High God. And as a young man, I left it. And I have no regrets ever in separating from it. And now we see this taken to a whole new level. A whole new level. When the General Assembly purposely sends their moderator to meet the Pope. And once again, we see how evangelicals within the PCI choose to share their ministries with Romanizing ministers, evangelicals. They wouldn't have them share their pulpits, but they have to share their synods and their presbyteries and their general assemblies. Romanizing elders up to general assembly level. To me, it's as if they've torn out such verses as Ephesians 5 and 11. Do you know Ephesians 5 and 11? It's well worth you and me just reiterating it one more time. To these evangelicals, it has been written out of the Bible, but it's still there, men and women. And it says, simply have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather be silent and say nothing about them. No, it doesn't say that. That might suit many across our land tonight, but it says, but rather reprove them. We're not just to not fellowship with Rome. The Bible actually says we are to reprove such systems as Rome. We're not to sit silent. I'm afraid the reproving ministry for these men is certainly not against the papal errors of Rome. And a whole generation has arisen in evangelicalism across our land that has ceased to reprove anybody. And as a result, multitudes have succumbed to false prophets that have multiplied across the land. You see, the church has to have a reproving ministry. And where the church ceases to reprove error, error grows and spreads. And that is what's happened in our little land. It's my purpose tonight, and I think next week as well, because we'll never cover all of the area that we want to cover tonight, is to examine the papacy in the light of the Bible. Now, I have no doubt in the run-up to the Pope's visit, you'll hear much about him. The media love to portray him. You know, he's Pope Francis, and of course, St. Francis, inverted commas, was a great humble man, a man of peace, a man of lowly countenance, and that is the persona that this present Pope wants to take on from Argentina. And the world's media love to portray him like that, but the world's media, in the main, there are the exceptions, but in the main, it will not scrutinize what he actually says and what he actually represents. And I think that ought to be the most pressing issue for all of the people of God. Not just scrutinize him in some analytical way, but scrutinize what he is, what he says, where he comes from, in the light of God's holy and precious word. You'll not hear it broadcast on RTE. You'll not hear it broadcast on the BBC. And I have no doubt there will be wall-to-wall coverage of it right throughout this incoming week. But when the papacy is put under the spotlight of God's word, what is the verdict? I tell you, it's a very different story to what you'll hear in the week that lies ahead. So first of all, let's examine tonight, in the light of Scripture, the claims of papal primacy. When Francis was made Pope in 2013, in his opening homily, he referred to what he called the Petrine ministry, his Petrine ministry as Bishop of Rome. Now, this was a reference to Roman Catholic doctrine that every pope stands in succession to the Apostle Peter. And right from the commencement of his reign, he was reinforcing Roman dogma, unsurprisingly, but he was reinforcing Roman dogma. He came to the fore of the Roman Church as a great innovator, as a modernizer. But in many ways, he's no innovator, he's no modernizer, because right from the start, he was saying, I am a successor of Peter. Rome appeals not only to church tradition to support her position in this, but to a very twisted interpretation of our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 19. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ bestowed on Peter the primary place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of the whole church. And that was the same spiritual supremacy that has always resided in the succession of popes or bishops of Rome as being the successor of St. Peter. To be a true follower of Christ, among the clergy and among the laity of Rome, they all must be in communion with the See of Rome. They can fall out amongst themselves, but they can't fall out with the Pope. And of course, he, according to Roman dogma, is the successor of Peter. So this whole foundation of Rome is built upon the assertion that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 19, Christ appointed Peter as the first pope and so established the papacy. So let me say a few things for clarity's sake at the outset. The word pope is not found in the Bible, nor is the office of the pope found in the Bible. The word papacy, by which is meant that whole ecclesiastical system of government in Rome, neither is it found in the Bible. The word pope is Latin for papa, which simply means father. And so when we call the pope the Italian papa, we're not doing him any dishonor, because that's exactly what the name means. In Italy, the term was initially given to all of the popes, but eventually it was exclusively given to the Bishop of Rome. And it has been the official title from 607 AD. The title, the Supreme Pontiff, likewise does not find its origins in the Bible. Unsurprisingly, it finds its origins in paganism. It means a bridge builder. And so the Pope, Rome likes to convey this teaching, very especially, that the Pope is the bridge builder. He builds bridges between man and God, between time and between eternity. He is the supreme pontiff. He was called the Pontifex Maximus, the Emperor of Rome in years gone by, because he was supreme over all. He was the high priest. The Emperor of Rome was not only the civil leader, he was in charge of all of the religions in Rome, all of the diverse temples, all of the pagan gods. He was over them all. And thus we can see this Pontifex Maximus was taken from paganism as well and applied to the Roman Catholic pontiff. The supreme pontiff, according to Rome, was the mediator between God and man. And he was given by the church power over the souls, not only in life, but in eternity, power over the souls in purgatory. And it is the Pope who releases souls from purgatory at his pleasure, or at his will, or at his whim. Now, all of these claims, of course, they are in direct contradiction to the teachings of the Bible and how that teaching is outlined in our own Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the same Confession of Faith that Dr. A. McMullen signed at his ordination. Let me remind you of the verses in Ephesians 1:22, that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to his church. You know, that is a great biblical truth. There is one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one head of the church. There can't be two. There is only one. And Christ is the supreme head of his church. In Colossians 1:18, we read, he is the head of the body, the church. It couldn't be clearer, men and women. He is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why our Protestant reformers, our evangelical forefathers, they stood on this ground. They said, we recognize no other head other than Christ. And so those who rose up and said they were the head of the church, they knew what they were aspiring to be. They were aspiring to take the place of Christ. Anti, meaning not just against, but taking the place of. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, we read, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not the Pope of Rome who is the bridge between time and eternity, between man and God. Who bridged that great divide? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came to make a way back for sinful, lost sinners into the presence of God. There's nobody else could ever have done it. Nobody else could ever do it. Christ has finished it all. He's the way back to God. This is outlined very carefully in our own Confession of Faith, chapter 25. I have tried to encourage you, from I have come here, to study the Catechism, to study the Confession. I have to say, sadly, probably some of you have never opened it. Our Protestantism has to be more, men and women, than just culturalism. It has to be more than just something that we happen by accident or by divine decree at birth. It has to be more than that. It has to be by conviction. Are you a Protestant tonight by conviction? The opening section of chapter 25 outlines that the Catholic or the universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. It can't be any clearer than that. All of the elect are gathered into one body, that great invisible body of believers. We're not talking here about denominations. We're talking here about the body of Christ, in which all believers are equal and put in there by the grace of God. And who's the head of that body? Very clearly outlines the teaching of those great verses that we've read to you, that Christ is the head. Simple. Now, the closing section of this same chapter, of course, deals with what is anti to Christ. This is the controversial section 6. It says, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. It couldn't be any clearer to me. This is where Reformed Christians have stood for centuries. This is our understanding. There is one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pope of Rome can never be head thereof. But as he aspires to be head, he makes himself to be anti to the real head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's true that the Gospels contain more references to Peter than to all of the other apostles. He's the head of the list of every 12 apostles. And together with James and John, he was given spiritual privileges denied to others. He was the preacher on the day of Pentecost, and he exercised a wonderful apostolic ministry. And Groom puts all of this together, and she comes to the wrong conclusion that justifies her primacy of Peter. And we do well to answer the question, was Peter the rock that Christ referred to and upon which he promised to build his church? If Peter was the rock, then all Protestantism is wrong. But if Peter was not the rock, Rome was built on a sound foundation. So if he was not, then the papacy as it stands has no legitimacy from Matthew 16. Lorraine Boettner's book on Roman Catholicism, of course, it has stood for years and it still stands as one of the great supreme works. I commend it to you. And he puts it like this: in the Greek, the word Peter is Petros. Now remember that, Peter is Petros. It's a masculine word. It is a naming word. But on the other hand, the Greek word for rock is Petra. And this is a feminine word. It's not a reference to a person, but it's the declaration of Christ's deity that Peter had just confessed. We took time to read down those verses. Peter was asked the question by the Lord, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he answered that wonderful confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the Lord was making a very wonderful distinction here, a very obvious distinction. It was not Peter that was the rock. It was Christ. It was this foundational truth that Peter had just confessed, that the Savior was the living, incarnate Son of the living God. The word Petros was commonly used to describe a throwaway pebble, a stone to skim over the water, something just to be cast aside. That was Peter. But the word for Petra, it meant an immovable foundation. And of course, we know that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation of God in human flesh, a truly divine Christ alone could be that immovable foundation of the church. Christ alone is the sole foundation stone. We sang in Psalm 95, our opening praise this evening, "Come and let us to the Lord, and let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Those were messianic words. They're found fulfilled in the New Testament. We read in Ephesians 2:20 that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not just Peter, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. But look at the end of that verse, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the stone. He is the foundation. He is the one that holds it all together. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8. And this is Peter talking. This is the one that Rome said was the first pope. But that's not what Peter said. Peter said, he's quoting, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." It wasn't Peter that was the cornerstone. It was Christ that was the cornerstone. And those that believe on Christ, they'll never be confounded. That's good to know, believer. For you, the unsaved in the meeting tonight, there's only one that you're asked to put your faith and trust in and by faith stand upon, and that is Christ. On Christ alone, you have to stand in the storms of the day of God's wrath. All other ground will sweep you away. We read in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." Is it not what Christ is to the world tonight? He is a stone of offense. He's not the stone, the foundation on which they stand. He's a stone of offense. He's a stumbling stone. But to those that are saved, he's the one upon which they're standing, pinning their hopes for all of God's great eternity. I want to say to you tonight, if you're not by faith building on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be the best Protestant, the best loyalist in all of Mourne, but if you're not standing on Christ, you have no foundation. You're lost. I know it's a tragic thing to see amongst our own Protestant people, our own Protestant religion demeaned to the extent of waving a flag in somebody's face. Does that make you a Protestant? You're a very poor one, if that's all you have to do. It's Christ. Your faith in Him. Standing alone on Him. That makes the difference. And if you're not standing alone on Him, you're lost. Regardless of where you've come from. Peter couldn't have been that stone. We just read further on down this chapter. The Lord Jesus, He was foretelling His death and resurrection just a few verses later. And we read in verse 22, Peter took the Lord and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And then we read in verse 23, He turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Is this the rock of Rome? The Lord looked at him, and the Lord discerned the intent of Satan through His words. And He said to him, "Peter," for He knew his tongue was being employed by Satan to attack the very crosswork of Christ Himself. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, Peter was just like all other men, just like this man tonight. Ever full of changeableness, ever full of faults. Do you remember when we were studying through the book of Galatians, we saw him in Galatians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul had to withstand him and had to rebuke him. Imagine the first pope being rebuked by another apostle because he was leading people astray. Oh, the folly of it all, and the error that is compounded in it all. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, "Let every man take heed how he buildeth upon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Christ alone is the foundation of His church. The claims of Pope Francis to have a patron ministry and to be in His direct descendant, it is absolutely fraudulent. There is no evidence to suggest that Peter even labored in Rome. I was reading through the Reverend Malcolm Watt's sermon on this very subject. Some very interesting facts. A very able servant of God. And he gives 10 points to prove Peter never was at Rome. Of course, Rome teaches that Peter had a 25-year ministry at Rome. But even secular historians disprove the point. He never was in Rome. Let me just list these 10 points that our brother Malcolm Watts gives. One, the apostles did not normally stay in one place. Why would he stay there for 25 years? Two, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Why would he be in Rome? Three, according to the book of Acts and Paul's epistles to the Galatians, Peter was located in Jerusalem in AD 49 when Rome's teaching insists he was in Rome. So who would you believe? Well, I'll stick with Acts 15, verse 1 and 2, and Galatians 2, verse 1 and 9. Four, Paul wrote an epistle to the Romans in AD 57, but he never made mention of Peter at Rome. Imagine in all of that wonderful epistle of Paul to the Romans, he never makes mention of the fact, "Peter, you are in Rome, and I want you to do this or that or the other." Or he never sends greetings to him because he wasn't there. Five, Paul expressed his hope of one day visiting Rome and preaching there. But afterwards, he writes that it was his constant practice to preach, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. If Peter had been there preaching him, why would Paul have gone and preached the same? 6. He eventually arrived in Rome in AD 62, but Peter wasn't there to greet him. 7. In the epistles written from Rome, like the epistles, the Ephesians, the Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, there is no mention of Peter. Here these letters were all written from Rome, but no mention of Peter being there. Why? Because he wasn't there. 8. At the time of his first defense, Peter was evidently not in Rome, for Paul writes at my first answer, no man stood with me. 9. In the same epistle, the last he wrote, and again written from Rome, Paul states that only Luke was with him, which shows that Peter was not in the city at that time. And then 10, in AD 63 or thereabouts, Peter was residing in Babylon, the famous city on the Euphrates, according to 1 Peter 5:13, where multitudes of Jews were to be found. You know, this claim of Rome that Peter spent 25 years as the Bishop of Rome, it is a fantasy. It is a myth. And it is a plain deceit and falsehood. It lacks scriptural or historical evidence. Of course, Rome also claims that Pope Francis is in direct succession. There's a line, a direct link from Peter right to Pope Francis. That also is totally inaccurate. Historians acknowledge that from the 4th to the 11th centuries, there were many papal elections and they were corrupted by the political and the secular powers of its day. And in the 14th and in the 15th century, rival popes, they hurled anathemas at each other. There were popes in Rome, there were popes in France. At one time, there were 3 popes at the one time. Now, which one of them were in direct line of succession? What did Peter say? Well, we should listen to the man himself. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Notice that opening phrase, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. What was Peter? Just an elder in the church. A teaching elder. He didn't claim to be anything else. He was a presbyter within the church. A teaching elder. One who had witnessed the glory of Christ. And one who desired that others would come to know and love Christ. He was a very humble man. We know this from the interaction of Peter with other men. Do you remember, I love those chapters because now the gospel is crossing all the known boundaries of the day. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, God calls Peter, a devout Orthodox Jew, one who has been brought out of Judaism, saved by the grace of God. And he calls this Orthodox, devout Jew, and he says, Peter, I want you to go and preach the gospel to a Gentile, to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. It's one of the most unusual conversions in all of the Bible. And we read as Peter went down to meet Cornelius. When Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, if Peter had been the present pope or the popes that have gone by, he would have let Cornelius lie on the ground because at his enthronement, in St. Peter's at Rome, all of the cardinals of Rome came and prostrated themselves in front of the papal throne. Pope Francis isn't the humble man that the media make him out to be. He can't be. If he's in the line of succession of the popes of Rome, what did Peter say to Cornelius? Stand up. I myself also am a man. I don't want your worship. Worship God and worship Him alone. Stand up. I myself also am a man. We as evangelical Christians, you know, we're making the same mistake. We have a personality cult amongst evangelical Christians today. And there are people, I know Christian people, who would travel barefoot from one end of the country to the other end of the country to hear certain preachers because they outline some new eccentricity and people think this is something new, this will bring revival, this will bring blessing. The cult of personality. We're just men. Preachers are just men. And I myself also am a man. I need the grace of God. I'm just a teaching elder in the church. That's what Peter would have said. And that's what every true minister of the gospel has to say today. What a contrast this will be to the homage that will be given to Francis in this incoming week and as a visit to Dublin and to Knock, falling at his feet, kissing his ring. The true successors of Peter could never have accepted the titles of Holy Father and expected to be given the homage that is offered to the Supreme Pontiff. John Calvin pointedly once said about the papacy, I deny him to be the successor of Peter, who is doing his utmost to demolish every edifice that Peter ever built. And that's what we said tonight as a church. We can draw no other conclusion as we look at the scriptures, as we examine the papal claims of supremacy for the Pope. We find no biblical warrant for them whatsoever. They're fraudulent. They're false. And God one day is going to judge this fraudulent system, and God is going to bring her down, men and women. And God is going to bring her to the great assize. What a judgment day that's going to be. This same Pope who has covered up and his successors who have covered up generations of abuse. The whole system stinks to high heaven with the cover-ups. This is no Holy Father who's coming to Ireland this week. As we look at the claims of the papacy in the light of the scripture, I come back to where a reformer stood in chapter 25, section 6 of the Confession of Faith, which states, this is Antichrist. There's no other conclusion can be drawn. We'll finish our study next week. I have no doubt after we see all of the antics of next weekend, there'll be perhaps more to be added. But oh, pray for our Roman Catholic countrymen this week. Pray for them that God will send the light of the gospel to their hearts and save them by his grace. Take them away from following a man and bring them to the man Christ Jesus. Pray for our fellow Protestant countrymen deceived by false ecumenism. What a day of shame. And the Roman Catholic Cardinal Rippers introduces the leaders of those denominations to the Pope of Rome this week. May God have mercy on us. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very conscious tonight that we're just a very small and feeble host. We're just like David going out to meet the might of Goliath and the armies of the Philistines. We're surrounded. error, lies, misrepresentation. Lord has taken wings and flown in our land, and multitudes have been carried away with it. But oh, we just ask of thee again, send reviving to this land of ours. Give to the hearts of the people a yearning for truth, a desire to know what the Bible says, that they might examine all of these happenings in the week that lies ahead in the light of God's word and in the light of God's truth. And oh, I pray that God will step in and that God will intervene. We thank that it is God that showeth mercy. And I pray that you'll have mercy on us. We're needy, a needy land, a needy people. And we need thee, and we need thy might, and we need thy power. And I pray that thou will come and reveal thyself to us. Bless us as we part our company tonight. Take us back to our homes in safety. Those that will remain for food and fellowship, we pray that you'll accept of our thanks for it. You'll sanctify it to us, and you'll bless our time together. May we know thy nearness and thy presence and thy blessing. And even in our praise this evening, may it be of him who has loved us with an everlasting love and from the depths of our heart for his mercy, for his grace and his love. Hear us now, we ask, for the sake of thy dear Son, our Saviour, the sole King and only Head of the Church, in whose name I pray. Amen.